Psalms chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that your heart is expressed here in a particular beautiful way, different from other parts of Scripture. We thank you that your word is truth. Father, we pray that it would wash over your people this morning, that our hearts would be revived, that our souls would be made alive to you, that your word would set us free and change and reorient our thinking to your truth, to yourself. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I ask that you would anoint Pastor Ben, help him to speak your words of life this morning over your people, and let us receive them with glad and joyful hearts. Father, I pray for our children as they go to their classes this morning, that you would bless them, that you would open up the eyes of their heart and help them to see who you are, that you're beautiful and wonderful and truly a Savior and a Lord that's worthy of following and giving our whole life and soul to. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning, that your presence would be here, and that we would sense you moving from the inside out in our lives today. In Jesus' holy and mighty name, amen. The children may be dismissed, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you here this morning. If you're new or visiting, I want to give you a special welcome. My name is Ben. I am one of the pastors here at Summit. If you see me sweating, it's like a workout to both play guitar and preach in the same service. I played college basketball, but this is even harder, like doing this. This is going 48 minutes. We are continuing this series that we've been in called Summer in the Psalms. We're in this book of Psalms for 8 weeks over the summer, going through Psalms 1 to 8. And this is a series that we want to be doing in an ongoing way over the next several summers, just kind of soaking in this book that was Israel's prayer book, Israel's hymnal, and I think it's just super reviving for my own heart to be in this book that expresses so much of what we go through in life. So why don't you kind of keep your finger in there in Psalm 4. We're gonna get to that. But if you're new here, I want you to know that at Summit we love the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the only word that speaks to us with God's authority from God to humans. It's the only thing that's really relevant for our life. But I'm actually going to lead into the Psalms this morning, not through the Bible, but through a piece of contemporary internet wisdom. What I think might be like the millennial generation's modern proverb, the meme. How many of you know what a meme is? All right, if you don't know what a meme is, it's actually probably a good thing. It means you're out of touch with culture just enough to still have some perspective on life that's okay. But to give you a bit of help, a meme is essentially a picture that kind of goes across the internet with words overlaid on it, and it usually expresses like some kind of quip or a witty statement that gives expression to feelings that we often have in life. So it kind of pairs this relevance and humor in the same picture. And so I ran across this meme recently, and its language has kind of become part of life in the Sandsburn household. So Josh, why don't you stick that meme up there, and you guys can take a look at this. Okay, if you can't read it from there, it's comparing two states of our brain. My brain, when I try to sleep, all my bills, all my chores, all the stress. Who am I? What is the universe? My brain during the day. Potato, potato, ching chong, tomato. Okay, you might be going like, what is potato, potato, ching chong, tomato? It's the blankness of our minds. How many of you have experienced that kind of feeling before where you're laying in bed at night and you can't sleep because your mind is exploding with all kinds of stuff that you have to do? You're overwhelmed with the stress of life and fear and anxiety from everything from North Korean missiles to next week's garbage schedule. Like, is it yard waste or recycling next week? All of that is combining to overwhelm you at about 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. But in the middle of the day, suddenly you've forgotten all of that. You can't even remember the first thing on your to-do list. Your fears and anxieties are sort of out of sight, out of mind. You're not stressed. You're honestly just drawing a blank. Thus, this is potato, potato, ching chong, tomato. There's nothing relevant going through your mind. Now, it might surprise you, but Psalm 4 actually speaks directly to the reality of this experience for us, the ways that we respond to stress. Not the reality of potato, potato, ching chong, tomato. I'll let you discuss that later. But the reality of our tossing and turning on our beds. Psalm 4 confronts how we deal with stress and anxiety and the kind of fears that keep us awake at night. Now, Psalm 4 traditionally is actually paired together with Psalm 3, which Mike Stone did an awesome job unpacking for us last week. Scholars call Psalm 3 that we looked at last week the morning prayer and Psalm 4 the evening prayer. And it's because of the language that these two psalms use that's parallel about sleep. In Psalm 3, if you look back at that, David wakes up and he's looking back on a night that's already passed by in verse 5 when he says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So he's waking. And then in Psalm 4, David ends his prayer actually in the evening looking toward sleep. Look at the end of chapter 4 there. He says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So we have morning prayer and evening prayer. Now, the Psalms are poetry, right? And so there's imagery to this sleep. We're not just supposed to take this literally. The sleep that's being talked about in Psalm 3 and 4 is more than just sleep. There's something that the psalmist is saying here about what leads us in life to a calm restedness. What is it that brings us to a profound peace and security in the midst of the stress and anxiety and fear that we inevitably feel in our lives, right? And this is helpful for us. We need this kind of help to figure out how do we get to a calm restedness? Because if we're really honest with ourselves, our emotional response to stress and anxiety and fear in life, it's complex, isn't it? We aren't always quite as black and white as that meme. It's not always that we're just on our beds tossing and turning in the daytime. We're fine. There are times, sometimes within the same moment in life, where we're floating between freaking out about life circumstances and burying our heads in the sand about them. Now, how many of you have felt that? In the exact same moment, we're emotionally schizophrenic. And that's where the Psalms help us so much. And we said it at the beginning of the series, but there's something to the poetry of the Psalms that expresses the depth and breadth and the complexity of human emotion in a way that no other part of the Bible does. The Psalms are this rich treasury of both worship and lament side by side. Of prayer and praise, of both a rehearsal of God's past faithfulness right alongside a longing for God's present and future intervention in this world. And the Psalms, we've said before, they give permission to emotion, right? The emotion that we see on display in the Psalms gives us a freedom to express our emotions as a part of God's people in this tension between this world and the world to come. But the Psalms don't just permit emotion for us. They also teach us what to do with that emotion. The Psalms teach us to feel and to respond in the right ways. They show us how to process our emotions, how to think about our circumstances and our anxieties and our worries and our fears and our stresses. The Psalms show us how to understand and express these as we live as God's people for His glory in relationship with Him. And that's exactly what Psalm 4 is doing. It's teaching us how to process our emotions. So what this evening prayer here in Psalm 4 really answers for us is this question. Okay, I want you to listen closely to this. The question that Psalm 4 is answering is, how do we respond to the circumstances and stresses and anxieties of life in a way that's emotionally honest, but also cuts through our emotional schizophrenia? How do we respond to what comes at us in life without, on the one hand, freaking out about it, and without, on the other hand, burying our heads in the sand? And how do we do that? How do we cut through those options in a way that leads to the joy and the peace and the rest that we long for in life? How do we walk through our anxieties and fears in a way that leads to life for us? That's the question that Psalm 4 is getting at. Now, while this psalm speaks in a really general way to the circumstances and stresses of life in a world that's fallen and broken like ours, it actually speaks generally through a really specific case study, through a lens of a specific cause of anxiety. And this case study in our response to stress and anxiety and fear, it's actually, I think, incredibly relevant for us in this cultural moment that we live in. And so we're going to get at this specific root in Psalm 4 of stress and fear and anxiety. So grab your Bibles. Let's dive into the psalm together. And I want to unpack this text really simply this morning under four headings, four categories. We're going to look at four things: the situation, the response, the solution, and the result. Okay, that doesn't give you a lot of information about where we're going, but at least it's going to give us sort of a track to run on, so there's some organization that you can follow, okay? We're going to talk about the solution, the response, excuse me, not the solution, the situation, the response, the solution, and the result, okay? So you can kind of have some buckets to put things into. So first, the situation. Look with me at verse 1, and I'll get there as well in my Bible. Verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So David begins this evening prayer coming to God with need. He's stressed out. And in the second line of verse 1, he looks back and he remembers something. He remembers God's past help in his distress. But this rehearsal that David's doing of God's past help shows us actually what David is feeling a need for right now, doesn't it? If he's looking at God's rescue from his past distress, he's needing God's rescue in his present distress. But what's the situation that David finds himself in that he comes to God with? What's the issue for him? Well, we find out in verse 2. David turns in verse 2 from this vertical cry out to God to a horizontal cry out to the cause of his anxiety and distress. Okay, look with me at verse 2. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" The cause of David's anxiety, the source of his stress, isn't just this internal echo of his to-do list. It's not just some financial strain that he's feeling. It's not existential contemplation of his place in the universe. There's something really specific that's causing distress for him, and it's opposition from the world around him. Look at who he's directing his complaint to at the beginning of the verse. "O men." Now, if you're reading your Bibles, you might actually have a textual note right at the bottom of your page on that. It says that an alternate translation to this is, O men of rank. And that actually might be an even clearer transition. O men of rank. David's talking to a specific group of people. He's talking to these power brokers of society, to these men of influence, to the movers and shakers, to the shapers of culture. It's those specific people who are turning David's honor into shame. It's those people who are mocking David and his God, who are opposing God's ways and God's people. It's those men of rank, those influencers who are sort of marketing proposals about the good life, who are offering pathways to what might make for a happy society. It's those people who are spreading ideas and views about God and his people that are just flatly untrue. And it's that specific situation and living right in the middle of that for David that keeps him up at night. Now, does anything about that sound familiar to us? In the past 50 years, we've seen some massive changes in our culture here in this country, haven't we? And in particular, in the place that Christianity and that Christians hold in society. I don't think I'm surprising anyone by saying that. Especially in the last 15 or 20 years, which is half of my lifetime, the views and values and voices of Christians have really quickly been displaced from the central spot that they occupied in society and have been pushed out to the margins. Instead of occupying this center of influence in society like the church once did, instead of holding power within society, Christians now often feel powerless. There's in general a sense of opposition that we feel. You know, really ordinary Christian views on all kinds of issues are now pretty commonly mocked and ridiculed and scoffed at. We're told that we're backward and bigoted, that we're going to end up on the wrong side of history. And there are times in the Northwest that we can feel this sense, like David did, that what was once our honor has been turned into shame, can't we? And this is the kind of stuff that can keep us up at night. There's plenty going on right now in our society and our culture that can bring stress and anxiety, that can keep our brains working as we lay down to go to sleep. So what do we do about it? I mean, how do we respond to these types of anxieties and stresses? How do we respond in the midst of a culture that's pushed us to the margins, where sometimes we're lied about, where we're told that we're on the wrong side of history, where we wonder sometimes if it might just be helpful to keep faith personal and out of the public square? Well, there are a handful of ways that we don't want to respond. And then there's the Psalm 4 way. David's way. And I want to look at all of those ways under this second heading of response. So we've seen the situation. Now, secondly, we're going to see the response. There's really a spectrum of how we could respond to this. In fact, I think many Christians fall into one of these three categories that I'm going to give you. We can respond first by freaking out. We can bury our heads in the sand, or we can compromise. We can do one of those three things. None of those are the Psalm 4 way, but they're common ways that we see Christians responding. You see, the problem with freaking out is that it just leaves us in the place that Psalm 4 is actually trying to get us out of. And freaking out means that we allow our stress and our anxiety and our fear to win the day, to rule us in a way that we've stopped actually trusting in God. But there are Christians in America in that place, aren't there? Freaking out. They're freaking out because the cultural currency that Christianity once held in America, the voice that it had in culture is more valuable and important to them than Jesus himself. But a lot of Christians are there. The second way that we could respond is to bury our heads in the sand. This can look like actually just ignoring or denying the fact that there's been a shift in our culture. Or it can look like simply refusing to continue living within that culture. And so instead of facing the opposition, there are Christians who withdraw from society altogether and live in a world that actually doesn't require them encountering and dealing with any opponents at all. And the third option is to compromise. And maybe our opponents are just right on some level in what they say. Maybe we are on the wrong side of history. Maybe 2,000 years of Christian doctrine really does need to adapt to our 2017 cultural climate. And there are many well-meaning Christians responding that way too. But neither freaking out nor burying our head in the sand nor compromising, none of these is the Psalm 4 response. You see, Psalm 4 cuts right through our own tendency to actually float ourselves between these three responses. If we're honest, there are times, right, in the same moment sometimes where we're freaking out or where we're burying our heads in the sand or where we're thinking about compromising. We're emotionally schizophrenic, right? But this divine exhortation in Psalm 4 to God's people, it shows us a different way, a different response. And that response begins with something. It begins with prayer. And the first thing that David does isn't to talk directly to his opponents. That doesn't come till verse 2. The first thing that he does isn't to post on Facebook about his opponents. The first thing he does isn't to talk to his like-minded friends about his opponents. What's the first thing he does? It's talk to God. Look at verse 1 again. This is where David begins. Verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And why is it that we so infrequently, so sporadically, so inconsistently begin at this spot of prayer? And by coming to God with our stresses and our anxieties and fears, why do we miss that? Why do we so often not do that? Remember this specific situation of what it looks like to live in the midst of opposition. This is a case study in how, in general, we respond to anxiety and stress and fear in our life, right? So this is a case study. It's a look at through a lens at how we respond to this in general. And so the question that I'm going to press on you goes out broader than just living in the middle of the culture that we live in today. Why is it that when I'm so overwhelmed with my to-do list, when I can't keep up with managing my finances and my kids and my household and responsibilities feel like they're slipping through my fingers and life in general feels like it's got me trapped in a corner, which actually, by the way, is the literal meaning of this word distress in verse 1, that we feel cornered. Why is it when I'm experiencing that I try to figure my own way out of that corner? Some of you know that I spend most Tuesdays and Wednesdays with a tool belt on, working as an apprentice electrician with Dave up here. And a couple months ago, we were working on a pretty large home up in Lake Taps, probably about 8,000 square feet. We were wiring the house at rough-in stage, which is before the sheetrock goes up. And I was in the basement drilling out studs for us to pull our wire through. And on that particular day, I was actually thinking about my sermon for the coming Sunday, and I drilled through a stud straight into a plumbing pipe. And suddenly, water was going everywhere. It was actually a drain pipe, which usually doesn't have water in it, but the day before, they had run a leak test on the house and sealed up the drainage end, and so the whole drain system was full of water. And so I'm downstairs with my thumb on this little pinhole trying to hold this water back. And to add to all that, upstairs, the homeowner has just arrived to do a walkthrough on the lighting layout. Yeah, it was not good. And the last thing I wanted to do was to call for help. I was embarrassed. I was concerned. I was overwhelmed with the situation. But nearby, I saw a 60-gallon garbage can. And so I let go of the hole for a moment, and I brought over the garbage can, and if I leaned it just at the right angle against the stud, I seem to be able to catch at least some of the water coming out of the pipe. Well, drainage pipes in an 8,000 square foot home hold a lot more than 60 gallons, I found out. And so before long, it became obvious that I wasn't going to be able to handle this situation by myself. I couldn't just sit there and wait it out and hope that things got better. I was going to need to ask for help. But asking for help exposed me, right? It exposed my failure, exposed my weakness, it exposed my need. But isn't that often why we don't start by coming to God? We fear exposure. We don't want to be needy, especially us guys, right? Guys, you know this feeling. We don't want to be the guy that feels needy, and yet we are. And sometimes it's not until there's water flooding into the basement of our lives that we actually come to God for help. If you feel this morning like you're just plugging the leaks in your life, just trying to manage by yourself, then I want to encourage you this morning to come to a God who is ready and who's willing and able to help, who actually loves our neediness and who wants to meet us in our weakness. When you're feeling overwhelmed by that stress and anxiety and fear, come to Him. So first, in the Psalm 4 response is that, talk to God. Talk to God about it. The second movement in the Psalm 4 response is this, talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. Read verse 4 with me. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. You know, nowhere in Scripture does God command stoicism. Now, our ideal self is not a spiritual Spock walking around emotionally unresponsive to everything that life throws at us. Okay, some of you guys need to hear that, right? Or your wives are poking you and saying that you need to hear that. In fact, that picture of Spock and logic and emotionlessness, it's actually counter to the character of God Himself. Scripture over and over talks about God's own emotions, and those aren't just what we call anthropomorphisms. They're not just ways of trying to portray God in human terms so that we understand Him. Jesus Himself shows us that God genuinely feels. And so we too ought to feel. And nothing should make us more angry than to look around and see the glorious name of God Himself slandered and mocked. To see humanity's pride on display as humans dictate for themselves their own moral standard and they refuse to submit to the God who loves them and who created them. That should rile us up. It riled David up. He wasn't just content with the status quo of how things were, but he cried out to God, how long will things be this way? The question is, what do we do with that anger? Well, one thing that we don't do is allow it to turn into sin. This is what the psalmist is saying. Be angry and do not sin. There's a difference, he's saying, between a righteous anger at God's name being dragged through the mud and a growing hatefulness to the people that are doing the dragging. There's a difference between frustration on the one hand with a world that's broken by sin and a longing on our part for God's redemptive action in this world. There's a difference between that and thinking that by sheer volume, by simply shouting louder, we're going to be able to get our way in this world. But how do we stay on this side of that divide, on being angry and not sinning? Well, here's David's instruction here. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And David's saying that we need to be reflective and not reactive. Now, in this poetic analogy that the psalm is using for life, there's a quiet contemplation that we're being pointed to that happens on our beds, on our metaphorical beds. In the middle of the anxiety and the stress and the fear that we feel, there's a quiet humbleness, a quiet humility before God where we speak truth to our own hearts and we deal with this inner turmoil that we feel before we ever wake up and walk out into the world. And what is it that we ponder? Well, we ponder, we remind ourselves, we preach to ourselves a God who's brought us into relationship with Him. A God who, as verse 3 says, has set apart the godly for Himself. A God who, as Psalm 2 tells us, sits in the heavens and laughs at all of this. A God who in the midst of this world that we see, hasn't stepped off His throne. We ponder a God who's still in control and who will one day deal with all stress and all anxiety and all fear and make this broken world new again. And so the Psalm 4 way is this. The Psalm 4 response is this. We talk to God and we talk to ourselves. And thirdly, we trust. We trust. Verse 5. Look at that with me. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And to offer right sacrifices means for us to offer all of ourselves, mind and body, heart and soul to Him. And the only way that we can actually make that offering to Him is to trust Him. So ask yourself, do you trust Him this morning? Do you believe that in the midst of increasing antagonism toward Christians in this country, that you believe that God can cause His church, that God can cause you to flourish in the midst of that? Do you trust that in the middle of the worst that life throws at you, the hardest circumstances, the most stress, the greatest fear, that you trust that God can be and is at work for your good in the midst of that? Or do you find yourself still in the place of the many that David speaks of in verse 6? Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Who will show us some good? You see, whether it's living in the middle of a culture that says that we're on the wrong side of history, or whether it's tossing and turning on our beds in the middle of the night, overwhelmed with anxiety, the roadblock that we're going to come up against over and over and over again in our desire to respond the way Psalm 4 tells us to, the barrier that's going to keep coming up as we try to walk this road of talking to God and talking to ourselves and trusting, the thing that we're going to run into over and over again is this question. Not only who will show us some good, but actually the question, will God show us some good? Do we believe that God will actually show us some good? And so what I realized as I was looking at Psalm 4 is that we need something deeper than just a checklist of how to respond. We need a deeper solution than just being told that when we're stressed out, when we're overwhelmed, when we're facing opposition, you know what? Talk to God, talk to yourself, and trust. There you go. I mean, if I left you there, you're going to walk out of this building and find yourself tonight on your bed in the exact same spot that you were last night. Because you can't do that. You can't just pull up your bootstraps and say, okay, yeah, point one, point two, point three, I'm checking the boxes. Because you're going to run up against this barrier of trust. Will God show us some good? But you know what? Thankfully, Psalm 4 doesn't leave us there either with just this checklist. Psalm 4 doesn't just give us a checklist of things to do. It actually points us to a deeper solution for how we start moving toward the response that it calls for. And that third thing I want to point you to this morning is the solution. So we've seen the situation, the response. Now we're going to see the solution. Look at verse 6 again. There are many who say, who will show us some good? In the midst of opposition, we're asking this question, right? Where will we find good? Where are we going to actually go for good when everyone is against us? Well, the answer comes in this request that follows on that. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now, the light of God's face is a phrase that's used across the Old Testament to talk about God's warm countenance toward His people. God's unmerited favor, God's blessing, God's grace is what's being talked about when we talk about the favor of his face, the shining of his face. This is the wording that we send you out with, right? If you're at Summit every week, you know that we send you out with this blessing from number 6 that Aaron speaks over Israel. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now for David and for the rest of God's Old Testament people, this hope of God's shining face toward them, this hope of God's goodness, of God's warmth toward them in action, it was something that they had to cling to by faith in the midst of life's hardest stuff. Now for us, that's no less true. We need to cling to the favor, the shining of God's face in the midst of some hard stuff. But for us, the light of God's face toward us is tangible and visible in a way that David never experienced. What do I mean by that? Well, in Jesus, the light of God's face, the shining of his face, has taken on flesh and blood. In Jesus, God's shining face was demonstrated to us. This is the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that sinful rebels like us, who were God's opponents, can actually experience the goodness of his grace. And it's this reality that's ultimately the solution for our anxiety and our stress and our fear. Let me show you how that becomes the solution. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now for David in Psalm 4, the ground of his hope in prayer was God's past relief in his distress, right? What does David say right in verse 1? You have given me relief when I was in distress. David says, you've given me this relief, and so now be gracious to me and hear my prayer. For David, God's past action grounds his present hope. Not only that, for David, it was the status of God's people as belonging to God himself, right? This is verse 4. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. It's these things that set his hope for God's action. But for us, our hope for God's action in the midst of our stress and fear and anxiety is even more sure than David. Look at Romans 8, and we're going to read beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If we see the shining of God's face in Christ, how can we not trust his favor and grace through every circumstance that life throws at us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, there's that distress, right, that we're feeling, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, in every stress, in every anxiety, in every fear, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how this is the solution for our emotional schizophrenia? That when we come to this stability of the shining of God's face toward us in his Son, it changes everything. When we start to get this, church, that the light of God's face has shone upon us, I mean, when we get this, not just intellectually, not just in our heads, but down here in our hearts, when this starts to become our functional theology, that when we're lying in bed at night, tossing and turning, these truths become what our hearts run to immediately, oh, how that changes things. That's when we start to experience what happens at the end of Psalm 4, and we're going to end here with the result that happens. Look with me at verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, not circumstances, not political leaders, not cultural climates, not world events, not the balance of my bank account or my 401k, not my health, not my marital status, not any of the things that keep us up at night. You alone make me dwell in safety. You alone make me dwell in safety. You see the result here when we run to this? Joy, peace, sleep, safety. And church, when the good news of the gospel of Jesus starts to run wild in our souls, when it starts overtaking every anxiety and infiltrating every concerned corner of our hearts, we're going to increasingly experience something. We'll actually believe that Jesus truly is better than anything that the world offers. This metaphorical tossing and turning of our heart, that our hearts experience, will begin to be transformed into a calm restfulness. Instead of just looking at the circumstances of life and looking at the world around us and freaking out or burying our heads in the sand or compromising, we'll actually start trusting the God who has demonstrated good toward us in his Son, the God who's relieved our ultimate distress through the cross. And can we imagine just for a moment how, as the gospel gains more and more ground in our hearts, let's just imagine for a moment how this community right here at Summit will be changed. As we experience the gospel more and more in the midst of this culture that's increasingly antagonistic toward us, we're going to start to live out the joy and peace and rest that this world is longing for. And so our very opponents will begin to be attracted to this community that's not freaking out, that's not burying their heads in the sand about what's going on in the world, that's not sort of milquetoasty compromising, but is living in a joy and a peace and a security and a safety that's attractive. When the gospel of God's goodness toward us in Christ grips us, it changes everything about how we handle the stress and anxiety and fear that this world throws at us. So can we pray for that? Can we pray that gospel would run wild among us and infiltrate those unconverted corners of our hearts in a way that gives us a path through our emotional ups and downs to a security and safety and a sleep, trusting in God? Let's pray for that. Worship team, would you come back up? Father, we thank you for the redemption that you offer us, that you have turned your countenance toward your people. In Christ, you've done all that's necessary to redeem us. And that foundation for us, it changes everything, because how can we not trust that in the midst of everything that life throws at us, you are the one person, you alone, who can give us good and security? God, we get that intellectually, we get that in our heads, but we need that to move the 12 inches down to our hearts, that would become our functional theology individually and as a church. We want to love you in deeper ways, but we need your Holy Spirit's help, so we ask for help. Come help us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.